Good evening. Great to be with you here tonight. Why don't you open up with me to Romans chapter 1 in your Bibles? Romans chapter 1. While you're turning there, I'd like to let you know about my website. If you're unfamiliar with it, it's alwaysbeready.com. There on the website, you'll find lots of articles and research, MP3s. And that kind of a thing there that will allow you to access some of the information that we're making available to Christians in how to defend the faith, how to give answers to skeptics and that kind of a thing, as well as the detailed notes from tonight's talk. So for you note takers, that might put your heart at ease here tonight to know that the notes are there on the website, and that'll free you up to just maybe write down the more important things that we cover here tonight. Romans chapter 1, let's go ahead and pray before we begin, then we'll get into our study here tonight. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to be here tonight. We're thankful to have your word. And God, tonight you've heard from us as we've spent time worshiping you. Lord, now we desire to hear from you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would bring instruction to our minds. We pray that you would teach us, that you would strengthen our faith. We pray that you would equip us to be knowledgeable ambassadors, people who are prepared to give reasons to those outside the faith, those who have questions regarding God and the Christian faith. So bless this time tonight. We also pray for anyone tonight who does not know you. We pray that you would be drawing them to yourself as well. So, Lord, we love you, we thank you, we praise you. Bless this time now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight I want to talk to you about evidence for the existence of God. Evidence for the existence of God. Now, there are quite a few evidences that we could discuss, but what I'd like to do tonight is narrow down our focus and talk about five particular evidences for the existence of the God. Five reasons why I personally believe that God exists, and five reasons I believe you can be confident that God exists as well. The first evidence for the existence of God is something that the Apostle Paul mentions here in Romans chapter 1. Notice with me there in your Bibles, verse 20. He says, "For since the creation of the world," and the Greek word there is cosmos, "since the very beginning of the creation of God, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood how? Well, through what has been made, so that they," and the context is speaking about those who reject God, those who turn their back on the truth, he says that they are without excuse. If you're taking notes, the first evidence for the existence of God is something that the Apostle Paul mentions right here in this verse. Number one, the cosmos. The cosmos. This is something that David mentions as well back in the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. Notice what David said. He said, "The heavens," in other words, the cosmos, the universe, the stars, "the heavens tell of the glory of God," he says. "The skies display his marvelous craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night," notice that, "they make him known. They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is silent in the skies, yet their message has gone out to all the earth and their words to all the worlds." The very existence of the universe testifies to the fact that God exists. And I don't think we even need to quote the Bible to show a person that this is the case. Now, don't misunderstand me. I like to share scripture with people, but I don't think it's necessary to do that in order to show a person that the universe demands a creator. Let's think about this for a minute. There are three possibilities or options to explain the existence of the universe. If you're taking notes, I encourage you to jot these down. Here they are. Number one, it has always been. It's eternal, in other words. It's just always existed. A second possibility is this: it created itself. It created itself. A third possibility is this: it was created by something or someone outside of itself. Now, let's walk through these three options and consider which is the most reasonable to believe. The first option, that the universe has just always been, or in other words, is eternal, has been utterly rejected by the scientific community. Why is that? Well, the scientific evidence against an eternal universe has demolished this theory. Numerous evidences from the field of astronomy, such as the background radiation echo, the second law of thermodynamics, the motion of the galaxies, and so on, now overwhelmingly point to the fact that the universe actually began to exist a finite time ago in an event when all of the physical space, time, matter, and energy in the universe came into being. Now, we don't have time tonight to discuss all of these different evidences, but the consensus amongst the majority of astronomers today is this: the universe began to exist. The universe began to exist. Even Stephen Hawking, the very popular and immensely respected astronomer from Cambridge University, agrees. He says, quote, "Almost everyone believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning." Ah, that's very interesting to me. Here is why. Because that is in perfect harmony with what the Bible says. Where? In the very first verse, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, says, in the what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the Bible makes it very clear right from the very beginning that the universe actually had a beginning, exactly like the scientific community has finally discovered more than 3,000 years after Moses penned those words. Arno Penzias, who was awarded a Nobel Prize for discovering evidence that the universe did have a beginning, agrees that the scientific data lines right up with the Bible. He said, quote, "The best data we have are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole," end quote. Well, because the universe had a beginning, that rules out option number one, that the universe has just always been. So if you're taking notes, you can just scratch a line right through option number one. Now, that leaves us with two options for the existence of the universe. Number two, that it created itself, and number three, that it was created. Let's talk about option number two here for a minute. Option two, that the universe created itself, is philosophically impossible. Well, the atheist says, well, why do you think that, Charlie? Well, of course, before the universe existed, it would not have been around to do the creating, right? Obviously, a non-existent universe could not have done anything. It did not exist. Ask most atheists today, hey, what do you think was around before the universe came into being? And they will say, as does the well-known atheist Richard Dawkins, nothing. Nothing. Well, we all know that nothing cannot do anything, right? What is nothing? Have you thought about that? What is nothing? Right here, we actually got a photograph of it recently. Here's what nothing looks like. There it is. What is nothing? I asked my daughter this a while back, and she was only 7 years old at the time. And she said, well, it's no thing. Break the word in half, Dad. I said, yeah, that's That's pretty good. Nothing is, no thing. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket science just to figure that out. Well, no thing can't do anything. Nothing cannot see, it can't smell, act, think, let alone create something. In fact, it sounds pretty silly for me to even be referring to nothing as an it, because nothing is not even that. It's not even that. Even David Hume, one of the most zealous skeptics of Christianity ever, agreed that nothing cannot do something. In 1754, he wrote, quote, "I never asserted so absurd a proposition as that anything might arise," that is, come into being, "without a cause," end quote. In other words, from nothing, by nothing. The impossibility of something creating itself is also in harmony with a basic law of physics called the law of conservation of energy and mass. If you've ever had a physics class, you'll recall this. It basically states, from nothing comes nothing. Now, I don't know who the genius was that finally figured this out, but this is considered a bedrock law of science today. Why is that? Well, because there's never been a single observed instance in the history of mankind in which this law has been violated. Can you imagine going home tonight and turning on the news and seeing the headline, "Nothing caught doing something on film"? You know, tune it at 11. No, you'd say, what channel is this? The comedy channel, or what is this? April 1st? No, it's absurd. Even the well-known atheist, J.L. Mackey, said, "I myself find it hard to accept the notion of self-creation from nothing, even given unrestricted chance." That's the position he was forced to hold, though, because of his atheism. But he admits right here, he says, "But I do find it, you know, very hard to hold to that position." So there are three options for the existence of the universe. Number one, that it's just always been. Number two, that it created itself. Or number three, that it was created by someone or something outside of itself. Option one and two can be thrown out purely on scientific and philosophical grounds. And as I said a few minutes ago, we do not even need to bring the Bible into the debate to show a person that this is the case. The third option, that someone or something outside of the universe, i.e. God, created the universe, is the option that reason and the evidence point to. Now, the existence of the universe all on its own has led many people to conclude that God must exist, including this man. Perhaps you'll recognize his photograph, Charles Darwin himself. Charles Darwin said, "Reason tells me of the extreme difficulty, or rather impossibility, of conceiving this immense and wonderful universe, including man with his capability of looking far backwards and far into futurity, as the result of blind chance or necessity. When thus reflecting, I feel compelled to look to a first cause, capital F, capital C, having an intelligent mind in some degree analogous to that of man, and I deserve to be called an atheist?" No, he says, atheist, end quote. Isn't it ironic that many atheists today consider Charles Darwin their hero? Many of them not even realizing that he himself actually believed in a creator. The universe compelled Darwin to believe in an intelligent mind that brought it all together. "Well, Charlie," the skeptic says, "you know, I just have a hard time, though, believing in something I can't see." Well, I understand that. I struggle with that as well. Let me help you think through this. Let's imagine I have a painting up here this evening. Question for you. When you see a painting, what proof do you need to establish the fact that a painter exists? What proof do you need? Well, the obvious answer, I think, is nothing besides the painting itself. The painting itself is absolute proof that there was a painter. You do not need to see the painter to believe that he or she exists. The painting is all the evidence you need, because the painting would not be there if the painter did not exist. And so it is with the universe. The existence of the universe itself proves absolutely that there is a creator. I encourage you, Christian, to talk to people about the universe. Talk about the beauty and the immensity of the stars, and then casually ask your friend, how do you think the stars got there? How do you think they got there? Do you know there's really only three options to explain the existence of the universe? Really? Yeah. Number one, that it was eternal. That's one possibility. Number two is that it created itself. Or number three, that someone or something outside of the universe created it. And then go on to tell them, well, you know, the scientific community has scratched option number one off the list. Reason forces us to scratch number two off the list. And then explain to them how you believe that option number three is the most reasonable option. You might also ask them about the painting and the painter. When you see a painting, what proof do you need to establish the fact that a painter exists? These are just some simple ways of dialoguing with people about some of the basic evidence for a creator. I believe that it takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to believe in God. Atheists believe that everything that exists, the entire universe, came from nothing and by nothing. That takes a lot of faith. So the first reason you can be confident that God exists is the cosmos. The cosmos. Now, hold on a second here, Charlie. Not so fast here, buddy. I have a question. If the cosmos demands a creator, then why can't we just say God must have a creator as well? This is a very common question. In other words, who made God? Who made God? Well, to answer that, nobody made God. Unlike the finite universe that demands a creator, God does not need a creator. Why is that? Well, because he is eternal. Someone who has always existed does not need a creator or someone to have brought him into existence, because he's always been. Psalm chapter 90, verse 2 says, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is eternal. But the universe falls into an entirely different category. As the scientific discoveries have shown, it has not always existed, and anything that begins to exist requires a cause or maker. Things don't just pop into existence all on their own. Nothing does not produce something. Okay, Charlie, but and that makes sense, but do you believe that God has just always existed? Yes, I do. Well, impossible, the skeptic says. Well, before you scoff at the notion of God having always existed, keep this in mind. Something or someone must have always existed. Do you realize that? Well, why do you think that, Charlie? Well, think this through with me. If nothing cannot produce something, and yet something exists, then it follows necessarily that something has always existed in order to bring the something into existence. Think of it this way. If there was ever a time that absolutely nothing existed, nothing would exist now, but something does exist now. Therefore, there was never a time that absolutely nothing existed. So, to answer your question, who made God? We say no one. God is eternal and does not need a maker. The universe, though, is not eternal and therefore does require a maker. Now, obviously, more could be said about this, but for time's sake, let's move along. The first reason you can be confident that God exists is the cosmos. Number one, the cosmos. A second evidence for the existence of God is the conditions for life. The conditions for life. What am I talking about? Well, the more scientists study the universe, the more they discover that conditions in the universe appear to have been extremely fine-tuned or designed to permit life. Scientists call this apparent fine-tuning of the universe the anthropic principle. The anthropic principle. The word anthropic comes from the Greek word anthropos, which means human or man. So the term anthropic principle is just a fancy name to describe the numerous highly improbable environmental conditions that exist in the universe that make life possible. Numerous conditions have been identified that have to have just the right values. In other words, they need to be tuned to just the right degree for any kind of conceivable physical life to exist in the universe. If any of these conditions were to change even a little, the universe would be hostile to life and incapable of supporting it. Now, I'll quickly mention a few of these conditions, and then I'll tell you why many scientists today think that they point to the existence of a designer. The first life-permitting condition is the force of gravity. If the force of gravity were much stronger, everything would collapse. If it were much weaker, everything would drift apart. If the speed of light or the mass of an electron were even slightly different, there would be no planet capable of supporting human life. If the force that binds subatomic particles, such as neutrons and protons together within the nuclei of atoms, were stronger or weaker by more than about 1%, the universe would be either all hydrogen or have no hydrogen at all. The energy levels in carbon atoms are just right for life to exist. Change them a little and the universe would be incapable of supporting life. And we could go on and on. When it comes to these kinds of conditions, Dr. Francis Collins, head of the Human Genome Project, states that if any of these constants was off by even one part in a million, or in some cases, by one part in a million, there would have been no galaxy, stars, planets, or people. End quote. Now, the odds that so many conditions in the universe could be so finely tuned has led many cosmologists and physicists to conclude that something supernatural is going on behind the scenes. Stephen Hawking says, quote, "The remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life," end quote. And elsewhere, quote, he says, "It would be very difficult to explain why the universe would have begun in just this way, except as the act of a God who intended to create beings like us," end quote. So even scientists who do not consider themselves Christians are bringing God into the conversation when they discuss these finely tuned life-permitting conditions. Well, this conclusion that God is behind it all, of course, does not sit well with atheists who are committed to a godless universe. So where do they run? How do they explain the fine-tuning of the universe. They do acknowledge that what appears to be fine-tuning does exist. So what do they do with this? Well, they, and this includes the well-known atheist Richard Dawkins, they explain away the apparent fine-tuning of the universe with a fairy tale-like hypothesis called the multiverse. The multiverse. What's that? Their multiverse hypothesis says that there are an infinite number of universes, thus the term multiverse, and that somewhere in the mix of all these universes, a finely tuned universe will appear by chance alone. And we humans just happen to live in that finely tuned universe. So there's no need to believe that God finely tuned this universe. This universe ended up this way by chance. Well, friends, this is a desperate theory that atheists have come up with. What evidence is there for a multiverse? There is none. There is none. There is not a shred of evidence that there is even one universe outside of our own, let alone an infinite amount of universes. I find it ironic that atheists always want to talk about observational evidence, but when faced with the observational evidence of fine-tuning, they come up with an elaborate scheme that has no observational evidence to support it. None. And even if their multiverse theory was correct, and there are millions of universes in addition to our own, that still does not end the debate over the existence of God. For the question would remain, how did those universes come into existence? Nothing does not produce something. I think the multiverse theory actually makes the atheist dilemma more difficult. For if the multiverse theory were true, nothing not only made one universe, nothing made a lot of universes. Well, I don't have enough faith to believe in a multiverse. The fine-tuning of this universe, the only universe we know exists, I believe, is compelling evidence for the existence of God. All right, let's move along. A third evidence for the existence of God is the complexity of life. The complexity of life. Let's imagine for a few minutes that you have decided to go on a two-week cruise to Tahiti. Compliments of your pastor. Sounds great, huh? Very well. Sounded like a great idea, but unfortunately, someone forgot to check the weather report, and much to your horror, the largest storm that's ever hit the South Pacific capsizes your cruise liner and sends you out into the middle of the Pacific Ocean for a night. Well, you awake to find yourself shipwrecked on an island somewhere in the South Pacific. As you walk around the island with some of the other survivors, you begin to wonder if there might be any intelligent life on the island that may be able to help you get home. As you're walking along the shore there, you spot something lying in the sand. Well, upon closer examination, you discover what appears to be an arrowhead. Question for you. After this initial discovery, what do you think the chances are that human life might exist on the island? Pretty good, right? Now, it might not be the kind of life you're hoping to find. It might be a band of headhunters or something like that. But, much to your surprise, someone who survived the shipwreck with you suggests that, well, let's not get too excited about going home anytime soon. Perhaps over billions of years, the wind and the waves and the rising and falling of the tides just happen to form a rock that looks like an arrowhead. All right. Well, finding that hard to believe, you agree to remain open-minded and continue searching. Another mile down the beach, you discover what appears to be a canoe anchored up on the shoreline. Now you're convinced that some sort of intelligent life must exist on the island. But just in time to dampen your enthusiasm, your new friend and fellow shipwreck survivor suggests that, well, let's not get too excited here. Perhaps millions of years of storms and waves just shaped a pile of driftwood into what appears to be a well-designed canoe-shaped boat. We need to be open-minded. Now, I'm all for being open-minded. I think it's more important to be biblically minded, but I do think there is some virtue to being open-minded, but you got to be careful. You don't ever want to be, you know, so open-minded that your brains fall out. That's sometimes a problem. Well, finding that statement even harder to believe than the comments about the arrowhead, you agree to continue searching. 100 yards down the beach, you encounter what appears to be writing in the sand. The letters spell out the simple word, welcome. Welcome. Now, you look over at your open-minded evolutionist friend only to hear him say, perhaps the wind and the waves just formed that sequence of letters. Question for you. What would you say to this person who thinks that simple things like arrowheads, canoes, and a few letters in the sand may have come into existence by undirected natural causes? What would you say? A, you're probably right. Please forgive me for believing that intelligent life brought these things about. Or B, what have you been smoking? Yeah, probably B. I'm sure that most of us here would conclude that the arrowhead, the canoe, and a few letters in the sand were surely designed by some intelligent life form. Why is that? Why would we so easily draw that conclusion? Well, here's why. Because design is not hard to recognize. Design is not hard to recognize, and everywhere we look on planet Earth, we find amazingly complex life forms that are millions of times more complex than arrowheads or canoes. This amazing complexity that permeates all of life is another reason why more and more scientists are concluding that an intelligent designer must exist. Let's consider some of the complexity we see in nature. And for time's sake, let's just limit our consideration tonight down to the human body. You don't have to look far to find evidence for a designer. You can just do an examination of your own body. The human body has an amazingly complex nervous system, an amazingly complex cardiovascular system, reproductive capability, skeletal system, muscle system, digestive system, ability to heal itself and fight off diseases. I find it difficult to believe that the human body could have come into existence by some mindless process apart from an incredibly intelligent designer, even given millions of years. You could leave the barren side of a mountain exposed to wind, rain, the forces of nature, chance, and millions of years of time, and you would never, ever, ever get a Mount Rushmore, let alone a living, breathing human being. Why is that? Well, because it takes intelligence. It takes intelligence. You need intelligent intervention. It would take great intelligence to create a robot that operates even a little bit like a human. And we believe it would take even greater intelligence to create a real human being. No one alive today would believe that the faces of Mount Rushmore came about by millions of years of erosion, wind, rain, and undirected random acts, and yet atheists believe that real-life human beings with 206 bones, 640 muscles, and hearts that beat over 100,000 times a day are the product of a mindless, random series of accidents. Well, I don't have enough faith to believe that. Not only is the body as a whole incredibly complex, the individual parts making up the body are highly complex. Consider the brain. The late astronomer Carl Sagan conceded that the human brain, weighing in with its 100 billion neurons at about 3 pounds, is a machine more wonderful than any devised by humans, and that it holds enough information to fill some 20 million volumes. Is it possible that this machine, more wonderful than any devised by humans, came into being ultimately from nothing and then evolved via some mindless random series of accidents, as evolutionists believe? Well, I don't have enough faith to believe that. Consider the heart. The heart, a muscle about the size of a man's fist, contracts and forces blood through 60,000 miles of veins, arteries, and capillaries in your body. Every hour, it pumps about 75 gallons of blood, totaling more than 50,000 gallons every month. Astonishing. A good question to ask your atheist friend or a person who believes in the theory of evolution is this: what do you think evolved first, the heart, blood, or veins? What do you think evolved first, the heart, blood, or veins? Oh, the heart. All right. Well, what did it do? Just kind of as a follow-up question. What do you think it did? Just curious. What did it pump? That's kind of tricky. Okay, well, maybe the blood evolved first. Okay, let's run with that. What did it do? Where'd it go? How'd it get there? Yeah, I never thought about it that way. Okay, well, maybe the veins evolved first. All right. What'd they do? What did they carry? What were they connected to? Oh, I don't like that question. Yes, this is a dilemma for the atheist. And we're just getting warmed up. Consider the human eye. Human eyes are composed of more than 2 million working parts. 2 million. The eye is a ball with a lens on one side. It has a light-sensitive retina made up of rods and cones inside the other. The lens itself has a sturdy protective covering called the cornea that sits over an iris, designed to protect the eye from excessive light. The eye contains an amazing watery substance that is replaced every 4 hours. Tear glands continuously flush the outside clean. An eyelid sweeps secretions over the cornea to keep it moist. Eyelashes protect it from dust. And extraordinarily fine-tuned muscles are attached to the eye that move the eye and shape the lens for the function of focus. Did this amazing piece of machinery come together by some mindless process and random series of accidents? Atheists must gather up the faith to answer yes to that question. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. Even the most well-known Darwinist of all time had difficulties believing that the eye came into being by blind forces. Who am I talking about? Well, again, perhaps you'll recognize his photograph. Charles Darwin himself found it hard to accept the notion that the human eye could be the product of evolution. Before his death, he said, quote, "The eye to this day gives me a cold shudder." We don't use that word shudder much these days. It's kind of fallen on hard times. It means to tremble with fear. Can you imagine Charles Darwin back in the day? I mean, as a biologist dissecting different organs and looking inside an eye, and just he's like, crazy. 2 million parts. Something crazy is going on there. And he writes about it in his famous book, On the Origin of Species, published in 1859, the book that kind of launched the whole theory of evolution upon the world. He talks about his difficulties in believing that the eye came about through evolution. He said, quote, "To suppose that the eye, with all of its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration could have been formed by natural selection, i.e. evolution, seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest possible degree. Charles Darwin. Not only does the body as a whole, the brain and the eye, point to an intelligent designer, so does every living cell in your body. A cell is considered the smallest unit of matter alive and measures less than a thousandth of an inch in diameter. In Darwin's day, cells appeared to be little unsophisticated globs of jello, mysterious little parts of life that no one could see into. But now that we have the ability to peer into the cell with electron microscopes, we see that life down at the cellular level is immeasurably more complex than Darwin ever dreamed. Speaking about the cell, Dr. Walter Bradley, a respected scientist and author, says, quote, "A one-cell organism is more complicated than anything we've been able to recreate through supercomputers," end quote. According to Nobel Prize winner Linus Pauling, widely regarded as the greatest chemist of the 20th century, quote, "Just one living cell, just one, in the human body is more complex than New York City." Now, I don't know if you've ever been to New York City. It is one complex place. With 8 million plus residents, it is probably the most complex city in the United States. Imagine for a moment how complex New York City is. Hundreds of skyscrapers, hundreds of thousands of residences and offices, subways zipping around underground, hundreds of cabs racing all over the place, planes landing at all hours of the day, ships pulling in and out. Now imagine packing all of that kind of complexity into a single cell inside your body. And that is just the beginning. Your body is comprised of thousands of different kinds of cells, totaling more than 100 trillion in number. And check this out. Your body makes millions of new cells every single second, and they all work together. How do they all work together? How do they know what to do, where to go, what color hair to produce, what to do when you cut yourself? Ah, it's in the DNA, inside the cell. The 6 feet of DNA coiled up inside every one of your body's 100 trillion cells contains a staggering amount of detailed, complex information and instruction that tells each cell how to function, where to go, what to do. Bill Gates, the founder of Microsoft, said this about DNA a while back. He said, quote, "DNA is like a computer program, but far, far more advanced than any software we've ever created," end quote. Well, I ask you this then. Where did this staggering amount of complex, detailed information and instruction in a cell's DNA come from? Computer programs do not write themselves. A programmer is always involved. Even if you provide lots of time, a computer program cannot write itself. The same is true with the complex information stored in DNA. Somebody had to program the information into the DNA. But who? Well, perhaps the skeptic should consider what the late Oxford professor Anthony Flew had to say. Up until 2004, Anthony Flew was widely considered the world's most influential atheistic philosopher, author, and debater. I've got lots of CDs from him debating Christian philosophers on different college campuses around the world, defending passionately that there is no good evidence for God's existence. In fact, he's devoted 50 years of his life and written more than 30 books on this topic. The topic of atheism. Well, something astonishing happened In December of 2004, news came out that Anthony Flew had abandoned his atheism and now believed that God must exist. I hit the refresh button on the screen on my computer when the Fox News story came up. I thought, this cannot be. They must have made a mistake. There's no way that Anthony Flew believes there's a God now. This is impossible. What is impossible with man is possible with God. This man changed his mind. What changed his mind? Here's an excerpt from his newest book. He said, yes, I now think it does point, it meaning the evidence, I think it points to a creative intelligence almost entirely because of the what? The DNA investigations. What I think the DNA material has done is that it has shown by the almost unbelievable complexity of the arrangements which are needed to produce life that intelligence must have been involved in getting these extraordinarily diverse elements to work together. I now believe there is a God. End quote. The title of Anthony Flew's newest book, There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. Anthony Flew was not alone. Hundreds of PhD scientists from prestigious institutions like UC Berkeley, UCLA, Cambridge University, Yale, Princeton, Stanford, MIT, Harvard, and the Smithsonian are expressing their skepticism of Darwinism. These scientists are even signing their names to a statement expressing their doubts regarding Darwinism. You can see the statement, their names, and the institutions they are from at this website. If you have a pen handy, I encourage you to jot it down. DescentFromDarwin.org. DescentFromDarwin.org. The next time a professor makes your son or daughter feel like a fool for believing in God, you might go to this website, print out a long list of the PhD scientists, and give it to your son or daughter and assure them that they are standing in very good company when they express their doubts regarding Darwinism. You might also remind him or her that many of the most brilliant scientists to have lived, men like Isaac Newton, Copernicus, Johannes Kepler, Galileo, Blaise Pascal, Albert Einstein, all believed in God's existence. If arrowheads, canoes, and a few letters in the sand point to an intelligent designer, even more, we are justified in believing that the complexity in living organisms points to an intelligent designer. So, first we have the cosmos. Secondly, we have the conditions for life. Thirdly, we have the complexity of life. Moving along, number four, the fourth reason you can be confident that God exists is the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture. The word canon is simply a word that means standard. And so when you hear of someone speaking of the canon of Scripture, they are simply referring to the standard collection of books that make up the Bible. The Bible, of course, is a book unlike any other book. It's a compilation of 66 different books written by more than 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years on three different continents and in three different languages. Over and over, the authors of the Bible claim to be recording events and writing words that they said they were inspired by God to write. And, of course, the Bible reveals to us very plainly that God exists, what he is like, and what his will is for our lives. Well, the skeptic says, Charlie, this doesn't necessarily mean that what the Bible said about God is true. Well, I agree. But the Bible does not just make these claims about God. It demonstrates itself, unlike any other ancient religious writing, to be divinely inspired and historically reliable. With hundreds of fulfilled prophecies, its amazing internal harmony, its amazing scientific accuracy and foresight, more than 25,000 archaeological discoveries, and so on. I've done an entire presentation on this topic here in the past, so I won't elaborate on these evidences here again tonight. If you weren't here for that teaching, you can get a copy of the hour-long DVD that we have on the topic. You can get that through our website at alwaysbeready.com, and you can also access several free articles that we have on this topic of the trustworthiness of the Bible there on the website as well. A fifth and final reason that you can be confident that God exists is Christ. Jesus Christ himself. Many who doubt the existence of God have reassured themselves with the thought, if God wanted us to believe in him, he would appear to us. He would appear to us. Well, we have to be careful when we talk about wanting God to appear to us. If he were to do that in all his glory, while we were in our sinful, fallen conditions, the Bible says that we would not live through the experience. But what if God was to veil his glory and appear to mankind in the form of a man, someone mankind could really relate with? What kind of a man would God be? What kind of a man would God be? Someone wisely pointed out that we would expect him to be sinless. We would expect him to be holy. We would expect his words to be the greatest words ever spoken. We would expect him to exert a profound power over human personality. We would expect him to perform supernatural doings, and we would expect him to manifest the love of God. Has anyone ever come on the world scene who claimed to be God and who met all of these criteria? Of all the human beings who have ever lived, Jesus Christ alone met those criteria. When someone says, if God wanted us to believe in him, that he would appear to us, I like to tell them, that is what God has already done. That is what God has already done. The Bible tells us that Jesus was God in human flesh. And Jesus himself made that clear in verses like John chapter 5, verse 18, and John chapter 8, verse 58. And I think it's important to point out to you that Jesus did not just claim to be God. Anybody can do that. Lee Boyd Malvo, the Washington, D.C. sniper a few years back, he claimed to be God. David Koresh down in Waco, Texas, he claimed to be God. Anybody can claim to be God. And Jesus knew that. So what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus proved that he was God by doing things that only God can do. It's one thing to claim that you're God. It's a whole other thing to prove it to people. So what did Jesus do? Well, he went around. He opened the eyes of the blind. He healed the lame. He raised the dead. It's a lot easier to shoot people like the Lee Boyd Malvo character. It's a whole other issue, though, taking a dead person and raising them back to life. Jesus did that. He walked on water. He lived a sinless life, something that both Muhammad, the founder of Islam, and Siddhartha Gautama, the founder of Buddhism, acknowledge in their teachings that they were unable to do. He rose from the grave 3 days after he was put to death, and he ascended into heaven visibly right before his disciples' eyes. These are just a few of the miracles that the disciples recorded for us in the New Testament that help substantiate Jesus' claims to deity. Hold on a second here, Charlie. That doesn't mean that what the disciples said about him was actually true. Maybe they were just making up this whole story about his resurrection. Well, I find it incredibly hard to believe that these men were lying. Think back to the times you have lied. I know for most of you that's going all the way back to your elementary school days. But why did you lie? Why did you lie? Well, if you're like most of us, you lied in order to get out of trouble. That's why people typically lie. Well, the things that the disciples went around saying about Jesus, the things they went around preaching about, did not get them out of trouble at all. In fact, it got them in a lot of trouble. More trouble than a lot of people realize. Flavius Josephus and Eusebius and other historians record for us that Jesus' disciples went to their graves, one by one, suffering and dying painful deaths for their ongoing belief and preaching that Jesus was Lord and was risen from the dead. In light of that, I find it hard to believe that these men who were willing to die these excruciatingly painful, slow deaths were making up a story about Jesus. People may be willing to die for something that they think or hope is true. There's no doubt about that. Kamikaze pilots, for example, of the former century, Muslim terrorists today, but nobody willingly dies for something that they know in their heart is a lie. And Jesus' disciples were at a unique place in history. They lived in and around Jerusalem in the first century, where Jesus was publicly crucified on a cross and buried in a tomb. So they were at a place historically to know for certain whether or not they had seen Jesus alive after his crucifixion or not. Now, Muslim terrorists today are in no such place historically. If they lived all the way back in the 7th century, at the time of Muhammad, and realized that the guy never performed any miracles, that he was not a genuine prophet, well, then they would not be strapping explosives around their waist and walking into crowded supermarkets in Israel today. Why is that? Well, because nobody willingly dies for something they know is just a big, fat lie, especially if you're the one that made it up. And yet, the disciples sealed their testimonies with their own blood, claiming all the way to the end that the long-awaited Savior and God of the world had lived among them, that he had become a sacrifice for sin, and that he had risen from the dead. That, to me, is compelling evidence that these men were telling the truth about Jesus. So, we have the evidence of the cosmos, the conditions for life, the complexity of life, the canon of Scripture, and Jesus Christ. This kind of evidence should bring great joy to your hearts. All of this is a reminder that there is a God in heaven. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have not followed after cleverly devised tales. Your faith isn't grounded in wishful thinking. Your faith is grounded in the truth. There's good evidence that the God of the Bible is actually there. What good news this is! You're not part of some gigantic cosmic accident. You're not some conglomeration of cells walking around without meaning on a random planet all alone in the universe. You're not the result of millions of years of evolution. No, you are one of God's creations. The Bible says that he formed you in your mother's womb, and that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that God has a purpose for your life. Do you know that? Do you know that God loves you? He desires to have an intimate, close, personal relationship with each one of you. Do you have that kind of a relationship with God? Many of you do. Some of you don't. You can. 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on that cruel wooden Roman cross to take the punishment for your sins, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be saved from the coming judgment of God and come to know experientially the greatest relationship you will ever know. Knowing God personally, not only in this life, but throughout eternity. If you will acknowledge your sinfulness to God, if you will turn away from your sinful way of life and place your faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you can be forgiven and reconciled to God today. What a joy it would be to lay your head down on your pillow tonight, knowing that all is right with God, knowing that all your sins are forgiven. I encourage you right now to call out to your Creator. He's been waiting to hear from you. Why don't we bow our heads together and pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time. God, as we consider the cosmos, as we consider our bodies, our eyes and bones and the muscles, all the way down to the cells and the DNA, Father, it is easy to conclude that we truly are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that the heavens do declare your glory. Lord, we're thankful that we can have an intelligent faith, faith that corresponds to reality, faith that is grounded in the truth. Thank you, God, for that. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here in the faith, that you would help them to continue standing strong in the truth. In the months ahead, when they would be tempted to doubt, I pray that you would bring to their remembrance some of the different evidences that we've talked about here today. God, we lift up our friends and family members, co-workers and neighbors, people that we know don't know you. Lord, many of them have been coming to mind, even as we've been discussing these matters tonight. God, we place them before you. We pray for their salvation, God. We pray that you would convict them of their sin. We pray that you would open the eyes of their heart, Lord, that they might perceive their true spiritual condition, that they are desperately in need of a Savior. Draw them to yourself. Use us in their lives. Place other persons in their lives, Lord, who can reason with them and demonstrate your love to them. Even tonight, for some of those who are here, God, we pray that tonight would be the night of salvation. We pray for those who would be watching this on a DVD or maybe listening to this online or on a CD as they drive down the road. God, even right now for them, Lord, we pray that you would bring them to faith, that you would draw them, Lord, to yourself while there's still time. As we remain in an attitude of prayer here tonight, perhaps that would describe where you're at. You don't know God in a personal way, but God's been speaking to you tonight. I want to encourage you right now, while God has your attention, to call out to him. There, just in the privacy of your heart, there in your seat, I would encourage you to pray. God's been waiting to hear from you. The words aren't so important what you pray. God sees into your heart. But I would encourage you, if you need help here, I would pray something like this. God, I'm a sinner. I acknowledge that. And I need your forgiveness. I want to turn away from those things that are displeasing to you. And I want to follow you from this day forward. I do believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and that he rose again from the grave And so I invite him into my life right now to be my God and to be my Savior. I pray, God, that you would make me into the person you desire for me to be. Cleanse me from sin and empower me to live the remainder of my life by your Holy Spirit. Father, for those who've just prayed that prayer right now, Lord, we commend them to you. We pray that you would bless them. We pray, God, that you would draw near to them. We pray that you would give them a thirst and a hunger for your word. Lord, we pray that you would direct their steps to a good Christian fellowship where they can begin to grow and to read your word and to fall in love with you, God. Bless them, protect them, and lead them, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 If you prayed that prayer with me right now, and maybe you're sitting right before your television set, we want to encourage you. You can't come forward here and get prayer. You're not here at a church, but we want to invite you to log on to our website at alwaysbeready.com. And then there on the left-hand side of the screen, right near the top, there's a little link there to click on that says Steps to Peace with God. If you click on that, we've got some follow-up advice for you. It's just so important that you begin to grow in your relationship with the Lord. Christianity is not just saying a prayer and then thinking that you're on your way to heaven. Jesus calls people to be his disciples, to follow after him, and we want to give you some pointers, some advice, some encouragement on how to begin to do that. So God bless you. alwaysbeready.com, then click on Steps to Peace with God.